Kind of cold this week, so my throat's not exactly clear, but we're going to do great. It's Father's Day. It's my first Father's Day in America in more than 20 years, and it feels a little strange because Father's Day in Germany is on the 13th of May, so I'm used to it. Father's Day have been, that's long over with. That was last month. But it is Father's Day, and I can't think of a better topic for fathers than wisdom. We definitely need wisdom as fathers. And throughout this series of wisdom, our Wisdom for Dummies, we've heard often humorous stories of people who thought it was a good idea at the time, but afterwards realized that it wasn't quite so. And in the spirit of continuity, I'm going to share the story of Thurston Poole, age 33, from Des Arc, Arkansas, and his buddy, Billy Ray Wallace, 38, of Little Rock, Arkansas, and their ill-fated frog-gigging trip. Now, for you arid, semi-arid climate people, frog-gigging is frog hunting. We hunt for deer and elk. Well, Arkansas, they hunt for frogs. You know, you eat the legs. They're kind of like chicken. But anyway, Thurston and Billy went on this frog-gigging trip, and it was late Sunday night after a long evening of hunting frogs. They got in their old model pickup truck to drive home, and the headlights failed. Now, they're out in the boonies away from everything. No headlights. And the two of them quickly determine that it's the fuse that is blown. And so Billy Ray discovers that a .22 caliber bullet from his pistol fits very nicely into the fuse box right there on the side of the column on that old pickup truck. And so with their lights functioning, they happily headed eastward toward home and toward the White River Bridge. Well, about 20 minutes into their drive, the bullet obviously overheated, disengaged, and it struck Thurston, who was driving. Well, let's just say where it hurt and was a big surprise. The truck swerved to the right, left the pavement, struck a tree. Thurston received only minor scrapes and bruises from the accident, but required surgery for the other injury. And Billy Ray, in the passenger seat, suffered a broken clavicle. But he was quoted as saying, "Thank God that that bullet didn't go off while we were on the bridge. We'd both be dead." And when the police called Thurston's wife to tell her that they had had the accident, her response was, "How many frogs did they get?" So, we need wisdom, clearly. And someone has said, some folks are wise and some are otherwise. And I'm sure many of us have felt like the otherwise often in our life. And as we've been learning over the past few weeks in our study of Proverbs, the core maxim or the fundamental principle of the book of Proverbs is found in chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Thomas reiterated this often. And the reason that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom is that a moral life begins with a correct understanding of God and ourselves as creations of the ultimate creator, the magnificent, true, one and only God. Now, in Proverbs, knowledge and wisdom are used often, but they're slightly different. Knowledge tends to focus on a correct understanding of the world and ourselves and our place in the world as God's creation. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the acquired skill of applying that knowledge in our lives. It's the skill in the art of godly living. Okay, knowledge and wisdom. For example, we know that we've been forgiven when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the solution for the sin problem in our lives, right? That's knowledge. Wisdom is when we're wronged by someone else, we choose to forgive that person because we've been forgiven. That's wisdom. It's applying the knowledge in our lives. Sean Brewer last week here in Boulder put it this way. He said, "Becoming wise is about your life being changed, not just learning more about God." In Proverbs 2:8, we read, "The purpose of the gift of wisdom is to protect the paths of the saints." Now, basically what that means, being on the right path is just being in God's will. And throughout Proverbs, we learn that when we're in God's will, His will is always intensely practical, and it applies to every aspect of our lives. And a life lived by God's will is a happy life. And we learn further through Proverbs that a life lived by God's will is a useful life, useful for the Lord and His purposes. And a life lived by God's will doesn't just happen. You have to seek after it. And then finally, we learn in Proverbs, such a life is available for all who go after it. So in contrast to those who follow God's will, we have the fool who denies God and or rejects His ways. Now, this contrast dominates the entire book of Proverbs. We always have wisdom, righteousness, and the fear of the Lord contrasted with the folly, evil, and scoffing of a fool. And history gives us plenty of examples of this. This week in my reading, I came across a passage in 2 Chronicles when the king of Assyria invaded the land of Judah, came in from the north on the Mediterranean Sea and attacked the fortified cities there. And now, the Assyrians were not the kind of people you want to meet in a dark alley. These were bad dudes. They had a reputation for torturing the people they had captured by peeling the skin off of their bodies while they were still alive. Literally, we get the expression being skinned alive. That comes from the Assyrians. Now, these are the same people that God sent Jonah to preach to in the city of Nineveh 60 years earlier. We kind of understand why Jonah, headed off in the opposite direction, going south, instead of up to Nineveh, when God gave him that assignment. But the repentance that Jonah experienced when he was in Nineveh was 60 years earlier and had faded. There had been a change of leadership, and that had been forgotten. And this king who came in, we read about it in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 9. I'm going to read this passage for you. Then King Sennacherib, now I'm probably slaughtering that pronunciation in the Assyrian language, but King Sennacherib of Assyria, while besieging the town of Lachish, sent officials to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah and all the people in the city. This is what he wrote. This is what King Sennacherib of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you think you can survive my siege of Jerusalem? Hezekiah said, the Lord our God will rescue us from the king of Assyria. Surely Hezekiah is misleading you, sentencing you to death by famine and thirst. Surely you must realize that Hezekiah is the very person who destroyed all of the Lord's shrines and altars. He commanded Judah and Jerusalem to worship at only one altar at the temple and to make sacrifices on it alone. Surely you must realize what I and the other kings of Assyria before me have done to all the people on the earth. Were any of the gods of those nations able to rescue their people from my power? Name just one time when any god anywhere was able to rescue his people from me. What makes you think your God can do any better? Don't let Hezekiah fool you. Don't let him deceive you like this. I say it again, no god of any nation has ever yet been able to rescue his people from me or my ancestors. How much less will your God rescue you from my power? And Sennacherib's officials further mocked the Lord and his servant Hezekiah, heaping insult upon insult. The king also sent letters scorning the Lord, the God of Israel. He wrote, just as the gods of all the other nations failed to rescue their people from my power, so the God of Hezekiah will also fail. The Assyrian officials who brought the letters shouted this in the Hebrew language to the people gathered on the wall of the city, trying to terrify them so it would be easier to capture the city. These officials talked about the God of Jerusalem, as though he were one of the pagan gods made by human hands. Then King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to God in heaven, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed the Assyrian army with all of its commanders and officers. So Sennacherib returned home in disgrace to his own land, to the city of Nineveh. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own sons killed him there with a sword. That is how the Lord rescued Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from King Sennacherib of Assyria. Now that's a vivid example of a fool who didn't acknowledge God and didn't acknowledge his ways and the consequences that he suffered as a result. So, as we've seen in recent weeks, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of wisdom, in whom are hidden all the treasures of knowledge, as written in the Scripture. And as we become more like Jesus, our lives reflect true knowledge. That is, seeing this world in which we live more from God's perspective and living accordingly. Our lives will be increasingly different from those who don't know God as this process takes place. And one manifestation of a Christ-like difference in our lives, the one that we'd like to focus on today, is in our speech. Indeed, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about what we say. The words, the tongue, mouth, lips, and the word words are used almost 150 times in the book of Proverbs. That's almost 5 times per chapter. And in an original language that used repetition for emphasis, that's important. Tom mentioned in his sermon a couple of weeks ago that James camps on this issue. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So our topic today is wisdom words. And what are the markings of a wise person's speech in contrast to the tongue being full of deadly poison, a world of unrighteousness? What words exemplify wisdom? Before we begin, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to look into your word. We all want to be wise. We want our speech to reflect your character. Help us through your spirit to understand your truth this morning. And I ask for your blessing on my voice as my cold seems to be fighting. And thank you for this opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Proverbs 15:2 in the New Living Translation, we see it on the screen, says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. Makes knowledge appealing. I like that expression. So how is wisdom exhibited in our speech? How do we make knowledge, God's truth, appealing? Let's look at some wise uses of the tongue. The first expression of a wise tongue is humility. As we've said, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of knowledge and wisdom. And Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, writes, Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. So if we're becoming more like Christ, we should also becoming more human, have more humility. A truly humble person doesn't always talk about themselves. They talk about how God has given them abilities. They talk about their talents and their abilities as being a gift to be able to serve the Lord. That's just the opposite of King Sennacherib of Assyria that we just read. He was prideful in his own abilities. In Galatians 6:4, Paul writes, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Proverbs 11:2, we read, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Now, isn't it true when you listen to somebody who is truly humble? It's a pleasure to listen to them because those kind of people acknowledge that all of their abilities, everything they can do that's worthwhile, that's good, is a gift from the Lord. And they recognize that God has given everyone else the same abilities, or different abilities maybe, but the same gifting. And so there's a true respect and a true concern for other people. Philippians 2:3 states, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, we recognize that in a truly humble person. In fact, there's a danger in not being humble. And in Matthew 11:25, we read, "At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, 'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike.'" Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we wise in our own eyes? Or do we approach our walk with the Lord with childlike faith? Now, I didn't say childish faith. We prove everything against God's word, but in childlike trust. This goes against our old nature. This goes against our sin nature. But there's great blessing in taking God's perspective on this in our lives. In Proverbs 3:34, we read, "Toward the scorner, he, God, is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." And in 22:4, "The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Now, in my life, I want to be blessed. I want to be honored. And I got nothing against riches. Pour it on. That's the kind of life I want. And I think that's the kind of life God wants each of us to want. So, humility, the first point of a humble tongue. Secondly, those who are wise or see and understand the world from God's perspective are a source of wise counsel. In Proverbs 10:13, we read, "Wise words come from the lips of people with understanding." And later in that chapter, "The lips of the godly speak helpful words." And in 15:7, we read, "The lips of the wise give good advice." Again and again on life's journey, we're faced with decisions. And a lot of time, the fog of choices is so thick, we can't see clearly to take the next step. And I think each one of us has experienced in our lives, at that point, God brings in a friend, a colleague, who, with words of wisdom, help us discern what the right next step, the right step, the next step to take would be. In Proverbs 27:9, we read, "The heartfelt counsel of a friend is as sweet as perfume and incense." And in 15:22, "Plans go wrong for lack of advice. Many advisors bring success." And in 19:20, "Get all the advice and instruction you can, so you will be wise the rest of your life." See, we should always seek out wise counsel with confidence. And also, it's a two-way street. We should be available when God places on our heart someone in need that we can offer words of wise counsel. We can be a help and we can be blessed. Thirdly, wise people, motivated by love and concern for one's well-being, reprove, rebuke, and spiritually exhort when needed. Like I said, we're all created with sin natures, and as a result, we have defects in our character. We have blind spots that we don't see, but others do see. I'm so thankful for friends in my life who have pointed out areas of my life that needed correction. They love me enough to say something. And guys, it's Father's Day. Sometimes God uses our spouses. They know us very well. Has that ever happened with you? It happens with me. There's a popular hairstyle in Germany that I've always loved. Germans have kind of thick hair, and they just let it go straight up, and then it just kind of falls over to the side, kind of like a fountain. You know, they comb it back, and I always like that style, and I always try to wear my hair that way. But over the years, as I've had to deal with diminishing resources, Anna pulled me to the side one day and said, "Honey, it's time for a new hairstyle." I says, "You're looking like a rat that has escaped from a radiation exposure testing lab." So, those subtle words of encouragement, you know. I keep holding on to what my grandmother always said, "Hair and brains never go together." And so, that's my only hope. But seriously, I remember in our university days here at the University of Colorado Boulder, Eric Swanson was our campus director at the time, and there was a guy that poured into Eric's life. His name was John Bruce. He was one of our guest speakers once, and he shared a story John had a reputation of having a phenomenal knowledge of God's word. Just, you know, he's a walking lexicon. And unfortunately, John kind of knew it. And a good friend took John off to the side one day and said, "John, you know, I have never met anyone in my life that has such a strong knowledge of God's word." And John said he could just feel his spiritual chest swelling. And then the guy continued on and said, "But has so little evidence of it in your life." And John was like, "Pshh." Said at that moment, the Holy Spirit used that good friend in John's life to help him realize he had fallen into the sinful trap of pride. And at that moment, he realized and confessed it, and he said from that moment on, his life began to change. We read in Proverbs 15:5, "Only a fool despises a father or a parent's discipline. Whoever learns from correction is wise." And 27:6, "Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy." You know, those confrontations by friends, sincere confrontations by friends, are so much more significant than those surfacey, flippant compliments from people that don't really care about us. I think it's worthy to mention at this juncture that God uses people in our lives, but what is the primary tool that God actually uses in our lives to show us areas where we fall short, to teach us more about himself? What does God use in our lives? The Bible. God's word, that's right, the Bible. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul writes, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." If we can see that slide on the screen, here's a great mental picture of that verse. It's like we're on the highway of righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God for teaching, for training in righteousness. But we've got an alignment problem. You know, we automatically veer to the right and we get off into sin. And Scripture is there for reproof. And it's there for correction and gets us back on the highway of righteousness. The other alternative, of course, is to deny that and go off into carnality. Now, we've been in Germany 20 years. And in the early years, our car had an alignment problem. It was pulling to the right. And I looked it up in my dictionary and the German word was about that long. Vorne reifen, Lenkung Einstellung, or something like that. And so I went to the mechanic and I said, "Wenn Sie auf dem Weg sind und macht so das Auto fährt rechts." That's, you know, when you're on the road and you let go of the steering wheel, the car goes to the right. And he goes, "Ah, yeah, yeah," and he rambles off that big long word. So anyway, we're like that. We've got this front end alignment problem and we're always veering off into sin. But in the same way as the Autobahn, we spent many hours on the Autobahn in Germany, and it is true in the outlying areas outside the metropolitan areas, there are unlimited speed limits. It's pedal to the metal if you want to pay for the gasoline that you use at those high speeds. We pay between $8 and $9 a gallon for gas, so you think about those things. But anyway, the great thing about the highway of righteousness, it's unlimited on how much we can learn. It's unlimited on how much wisdom we can gain if we seek after it. And that's a great picture of our walks with the Lord. And what a blast to be on that highway for the rest of our lives. Highway of righteousness. All right, fourthly, wise people are marked by words of encouragement. One of the byproducts of our fast-paced, self-centered American lifestyle is that being an encourager has kind of fallen by the wayside. We're so preoccupied with our responsibilities, our activities, and the busyness of life. You know, we fall into surfacey dialogue with people. When we first arrived in Germany years ago, I was with some British staff members, and I said to one of the British staff members, "How you doing?" And he paused, and he looked at me, and he said, "Do you really want to know?" Of course, in a very thick British accent. "Do you really want to know how I'm doing, or was that just one of your trite American greetings?" And I had to pause for a second and think, do I really want to know? I did, and so he explained. But you know, it's so easy just to remain on a surfacey level with people, and we don't really have the opportunity to know what's going on in their lives and to be encouragers. We read in Proverbs 12:25, worry weighs a person down. And I think we can add into that, the business of life weighs a person down. So, careful luck brings joy. Experience in your life of a point where you were down, where you were discouraged, where you were ready to give up, and someone brought a word of encouragement, and it was just what you needed to keep going, to give you the energy you needed. And that's what we each need to be. To be looking for genuine opportunities to be of a genuine encouragement to others that God places in our lives. Those are words of wisdom. And finally, at least for this time together, wise people have tongues that witness. They share their faith. They're teachers of God's truth, and they're comforters of those in need with Christ's compassion. In Proverbs 10:11, we read, the words of the godly are a life-giving fountain. Now, I've heard of spewing my mouth off, but I guess it's far better to be a life-giving fountain. And in 18:21, we read, the tongue can bring death or life. Another translation is, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can destroy or we can build up. And in 11:30, those who win souls are wise. And then lastly, a very interesting verse that I came across in the preparation for this sermon. From Proverbs 24:11-12, we read, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to die. Save them as they stagger to the death. Don't excuse yourself by saying, hey, look, we didn't know. For God understands all hearts, and he sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew. He will repay all people as their actions deserve. He who guards your soul knows you knew. Ouch, that's sobering. See, all of us who have been brought into a right relationship with God, we've been reconciled to God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are called to tell others about that opportunity. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes, and all of this, that is, our salvation being made right with God and so forth, is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. He knows you knew. We've all had times when we should have shared our faith. We had an opportunity, and we felt that little quiet voice telling us we should share with a person, but we held back. We didn't. I'm so thankful that God is gracious and he forgives us for those past opportunities that we didn't take advantage of. But we need to be aware that God wants to use us to lead others to himself. I want to show a short video. By way of introduction, Penn and Teller are a Las Vegas act. They become associated with Las Vegas, I think. They're also associated with atheism, scientific skepticism, libertarianism. Penn featured in this video a clip that he posted on his web blog. It's not put out by Christians. It's actually posted on his web blog. He's one of the most outspoken atheists in America today. And normally, I wouldn't be much interested in what he has to say, but let's take a listen to this.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we give those away. He had the the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. He was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Now that challenges me. I want to be like that guy, to look him right in the eye, put my five phone numbers, he said, and an email address in the book, and you know, compassionately and honestly and sincerely be ready to share God's truth with people. By the way, remember to pray for Penn. I think God's working in his life. At least the seeds are sown. We'll see what God does. I'm confident that as we become spiritually wise, we will be bolder, more ready to share and defend what we believe, that we will be more and more able to make knowledge appealing. We'll be better sharers of the truth, better teachers, we'll be better comforters to those in need, we'll be better communicators of God's truth and all for Jesus' glory. All right, now to summarize, The words that brand or mark a wise person's tongue are words of humility, words of wise counsel, words of encouragement, words of reproof, rebuke, spiritual exhortation, and words of witnessing, teaching, and comfort. You know, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. That's what James admonishes us. We should passionately seek after wisdom. Let's commit to making knowledge appealing. Let's close in prayer. Father, all of this is impossible without your Spirit working in our lives. We acknowledge that. We commit ourselves to you. We ask you to change us, to make us more like Christ. We ask you to use us for your glory. And Father, we sincerely desire to give you all the credit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.